Be looking at Psalm 78. I'm going to start a bit earlier than it says on the sheets. Verse 56. It's on page 591 of the church Bibles. But they put God to the test and rebelled against the Most High. They did not keep his statutes. Like their fathers, they were disloyal and faithless, as unreliable as a faulty bow. They angered him with their high places. They aroused his jealousy with their idols. When God heard them, he was very angry. He rejected Israel completely. He abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had set up among men. He sent the ark of his might into captivity, his splendor into the hands of the enemy. He gave his people over to the sword. He was very angry with his inheritance. Fire consumed their young men, and their maidens had no wedding songs. Their priests were put to the sword, and their widows could not weep. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, as a man wakes from the stupor of wine. He beat back his enemies. He put them to everlasting shame. Then he rejected the tents of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he established forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's really, really good to see you. We're going to be back in Psalm 78 for the third time, the last of our series. Let's pray. It's the Lord's word we have in front of us. It's his voice we want to hear. So let's pray that he indeed would speak and that we'd listen now. Father, we praise you that you don't leave us without testimony to yourself, to your great works and to your glorious Son, our Saviour. We pray now as we come to your word, we ask that you are pleased by your Spirit. Give us ears to hear and hearts softened to respond. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a generation that is forgetting God from the story. So the value in our generation, in the age in which we live, is autonomy. We want the power ourselves to decide what's important, to make our own decisions, to govern our own destiny, to go our own way. Steve Jobs, you'll know, the head of Apple who died just recently, he spoke to the graduating students of Stanford University back in 2005. Maybe you've seen the speech. It was on YouTube. It was quite popular on YouTube just around the time he died. It's kind of Steve Jobs' message to the next generation. It's called a commencement speech. Comes at the end of university. It's in America. Actually, it's quite a good thing. The idea is that you're kind of about to go into the world. Leaving university, it's commencing the new stage of life. And this is what Steve Jobs says to that generation of graduating students. Toward the end of the speech, he's winding up and he says this: "Your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is living with the results of other people's thinking. Don't let the noise of others' opinions drown out your own inner voice. And most important, have the courage to follow your heart and intuition. They somehow already know what you truly want to become. Everything else is secondary." have the courage to follow your own heart and intuition. That is the message of our age. He captures it. Absolutely spot on. The problem is, if we're to write our own story, where are we going to get the power from to write good stories? Actually, as you look around the world, we don't have that power as human beings. We don't write good stories. As we said a couple of weeks ago, we make really bad historians because we look around the world and we rub God out of the picture. And then we try and live in the world, in God's world, as if it's our world. That's what this idea is all about. You dream your dream, you write your story, you live your life. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. You see, Steve Jobs says, follow your heart. But we'll know, we live in a world where hearts are broken. It's fine for the chairman of Apple to stand up there and say, follow your heart, you dream the dream, you can make it. But he's speaking to a generation, even of the elite in American society who came out of Stanford, I don't know what they're doing 7 years later, but many of them won't have made it and never will make it. And even if we do, even if here amongst us tonight is the next Steve Jobs, well, he died, didn't he? Follow your heart, but we live in a world where hearts are broken. Follow your heart, he says, but we live in a world and we know in ourselves that our hearts aren't right. I will know if we're honest. See, in our hearts, there's lots that's really good, really good. And so in our best moments, our hearts are full of joy. Our hearts are full of love. Our hearts are full of thankfulness to God. But we'll know that in our hearts there's also a good deal of angst. There's a good deal of discontent. There's a good deal of selfishness and greed and envy and bitterness and slander and all the rest of it. Jesus tells us so. We live in a world where hearts are broken. We live in a world where hearts are far from God. And so following our own heart, well, it makes a mess of our world. Psalm 78, we could think of as a commencement speech, all of its own. The challenge in Psalm 78 that the psalmist has for us is not to follow our own hearts, it's to follow the Lord and God of the universe. It's a challenge to a generation, as he sets it up in the beginning, to follow God's story, not to make up our own. Over these 3 weeks, we've had three sermons with one point. I hope you've remembered it by now or are starting to. In fact, I said at the beginning, I had three goes at it. Actually, I want to change the point tonight. So I hope that doesn't... I only want to make a tiny change. Don't worry. The point we said was faithfulness to God in the present comes from remembering God's work in the past. I hope you've got that or something similar. It doesn't have to be the exact thing. But faithfulness to God in the present comes from remembering God's work in the past. The change tonight I want to make... Faithfulness to God in the present comes from remembering God's grace in the past. It was there really in the first sentence, but I want to make that emphasis because it is really important. God's grace just lies at the heart of our remembrance. Faithfulness to God in the present comes from remembering God's grace in the past. Last week we had the problem, week after time after time, of forgetfulness. The people, they go around in this cycle, don't they? They are rescued by God, but they rebel against him. You get God's wrath. The people kind of remember, but then they forget. And God's angry again as they rebel. And it goes on and on and on, and we went through the psalm. The question last week, how can we remember? And that's what we're going to spend our time on this evening. And I've got kind of three aspects, if you like, of remembrance for us. It's going to be really concrete, hopefully... These three aspects of remembrance are three aspects that we can build into the rhythms of our life. If we build our lives on these three things, this will help us to remember God. And as we remember him and remember his grace, live that life of faithfulness that he called us to. Three aspects of this: repent, rejoice, repeat. Very simple. Repent, rejoice, repeat. And we're just going to work through those very briefly from Psalm 78. Actually, first, back to Psalm 77. Turn back, if you wouldn't mind. just a page. Or maybe it's two. As we've been going through Psalm 78, we've been treating it as a kind of whole entity, an individual composition, and it is that. And the Psalms are individual, many of them song lyrics, designed to be sung. This one in the temple context, maybe as Levitical preaching in 78, but it works of itself. But also we need to understand that the Psalms kind of work together. And so if you've never read through the Psalms, kind of looking closely, you might have missed the fact that the Psalms are actually arranged in five books. And here we are in Psalm 78, we're towards the end of book three. Now you see, what happened was after Israel had come back into the land, they were exiled, they came back into the land in the 6th century, we're now in the final few centuries before Jesus arrives. There was a great deal of disappointment. Israel had been exiled, scattered, and they'd been brought back. And they were there, and there was a new temple in Jerusalem. But it wasn't like the old days. And for many, it seemed as though God's promises had fallen flat. And the question on their minds, the question on their lips, was the question there in Psalm 77. Look at verse 7. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? And the way the psalmist puts the book together here in this part, you see, it's though Psalm 78 is designed to answer the question that Psalm 77 raises. We put together in that order for a reason. So you see that question? Has God forgotten to be merciful? That's what they're feeling. Well, has he? Is that the problem? It's the same for us as we look around the world and its brokenness. We just look in and our sin, at suffering. Has God forgotten? It's a question we might well ask. You see how Psalm 78 answers? No. In fact, the opposite. The problems in the world aren't from God forgetting us. Psalm 78 tells us they're from us forgetting God. And so the first way Psalm 78 moves us, when you understand this connection and the fact that it's answering this deep question, is to repentance. It's not that God's forgotten us, it's that we've forgotten, and the psalmist points to kind of mirror back at God's people. And says, look at what you've always been like. And it's a challenge. Look at what you're like now. And it's a challenge for us. As we live in a world, as we live in a church together, as we live lives that don't live out that faithfulness, have we forgotten? And the psalm calls us to repent. It's not a popular message. The way the world works is to reflect back what we want to hear. So you ask for feedback. You do some work in the office and you ask your boss, you know, thanks for what you're saying, but, you know, how can I do it better next time? Or you deliver a sermon and you ask someone afterwards, you know, how's it gone? How did you find it? You ask for feedback. What are you really looking for? Affirmation. That's what we want. The world to kind of reflect us back and say, yeah, you're going really, really well. Just keep going. Imagine this. Imagine you're off this coming Saturday. You're shopping. You've got it planned in. You're Saturday morning, you're going to spend shopping. In fact, you know exactly what you want and where you're going. You're looking to get this new pair of diesel jeans. And you've seen the shop in the covered market where you're going to get them from. But you get to Saturday morning, you don't want to go on your own. And so you have two friends. I hope you have more, but you've got at least two friends. And these two friends, you know, are free on Saturday morning. Okay. How do you decide which friend to call? Well, you think about it, don't you? You might process this internally, but you think about it. And you think, well, this one friend. And I take her shopping with me, and I'll come out wearing the jeans. And she might say, or she probably will say, she's likely to say, I know her quite well. She's likely to say, yeah, those jeans are nice. But as you say, yeah, I know they're nice. I really like them. I really want them. But they're quite expensive, and I just don't know if I can afford them. Well, you know what the friend's going to say. She's going to say, yeah, they are quite, aren't they? those ones at Gap, you know, they're not that different, and they're about half the price. You have another friend. This friend, you can picture already. You're in the shop, and you come out, and you say, yeah, they're nice, but they're a bit expensive. I can't afford them. What's she going to say? She's going to say, you've worked hard this month. You've earned them. You know, spoil yourself. Go ahead. Which friend are you going to take shopping? The psalm refuses to be the friend we might want in our generation and insists on being the friend that we need, saying, you know, as you look at your life and the disappointments and the brokenness, as you look at your world, you can't blame God. The first place to look is to look inside and to ask, have you been forgetting him? Have you made up some other story with yourself at the center? And is that actually the reason for your disappointment in the relationship that you crave but don't have, and the bitterness you feel because of it? In the disappointment and frustration you feel at work because you're sweating your guts out and no one's telling you how good a job you're doing? It says, have you forgotten God there? Have you forgotten that it's his world? He's the one who gives good gifts in his time and for his glory. Have you forgotten in the workplace that you're working for him and not for those around you? It doesn't matter. They don't recognize. There's God who sees. The psalmist is the friend we need and calls us, actually, to be that kind of second friend to each other. So to be a church where we're good at repenting and calling each other to repent. I think that will happen most often and best in our kind of small group context. And it'll mean cultivating small group relationships where we are open and honest enough with each other to repent of our sin, to own our sin, to speak where we know we've fallen short, to share it with others, and to ask for their help. And from the other side, it'll mean having strong enough relationships with each other where we feel, and actually we want, others to come to us and say, you know, Ed, I've just been thinking about the way you spoke to that person the other day, and, you know, that really wasn't on. Or, I've just been observing, you know, the way you're seeming to fix your heart on you know, everything 10 years down the line, and you seem really unsettled in your life because that's not all fixed yet. And in a gentle way, we'll have relationships strong enough where we'll be able to look into each other's lives. And it's easy, isn't it, to see sin in others. It's harder in yourself. We need each other. And to be able to look into each other's lives and say, in love, maybe you need to remember God and repent. That's the first R. But how? But how? How can we repent? If we really, 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 really try, will that be enough? Will we be able to repent? Will we be able to remember? Well, we know it won't. The new iPhone, the gadgets, the remembrance aids, the memory aids. Well, they're good things. But in and of themselves, they won't do the trick. Willpower won't do the trick. We need something to change inside if we're going to repent. And that's where our next R comes in, you see. Because repentance must always go together with rejoicing. Repent, rejoice, rejoice, repent. Repent, rejoice, repent. The two have to go together. Because repentance is about turning away from something. You've been living your life in your own story, and you've got to turn away from yourself in the center and put God back where he belongs. Repentance is about turning away. But we never just turn away. We always turn to at the same time. And if you think about it, in order for you to turn away from something and turn to something else, the thing you're turning to, you've got to want more than the thing you're turning away from. If not, you'd never do it. Isn't that right? You need to rejoice more in God and in his salvation through Jesus Christ than in your own story, your own dream, your own hope and ambition. That is the only way we'll turn from forgetting God to remembering him. Repent and rejoice. I'm under a fair bit of pressure at the moment to stop piling up books around the house and to invest some money in a Kindle instead. I don't know if you've kind of joined the new book revolution. I'm resisting myself. I can't quite stomach it. See, I love just having a book, scribbling over it. It's there in my hands. So I quite like the piles of books that are accumulating around our house. I've got quite a few. My heart's not being captured by the kind of grey piece of plastic. Maybe it will in time. But you see, that's what has to happen, isn't it? I could list you all the facts. I've heard them time and time again of all the good reasons why it'd be better for me not to buy books anymore, but to transfer it all and have them all electronically instead. But at the moment, I'm not going to do it. We need to rejoice more in Jesus Christ than we love our own sin. Just look on to Psalm 78 again, to the end of the psalm. Because what we get at the end of this psalm, in the passage that was read out for us tonight, is the reason to rejoice. This psalm, if you think of it as a song lyric, if you imagine the music going through, it would be kind of pretty dense as you go through that cycle, wouldn't it? And pretty hard work. Well, here at the end, this music would move us and make us want to sing. It's the last verse of the hymn. You know how it happens sometimes at church, you've heard from the Lord really powerfully, and it seems to all just come together, and the last hymn, the last verse, you're moved. That would be this last section of Psalm 78. Just look down from 56. We'll focus on this 65 to 72, but just look down at 56 and we'll get that bit of context again that we need. We're taken back to 1 Samuel chapter 4 as the people rebel against the Most High, and we're told, like their fathers, who in 1 Samuel 4 were disloyal and faithless, angering God and moving him to jealousy. And we're told, when God heard about them, he was angry and rejected them and sent the ark of his might into captivity. See what happened? The elders of Israel in 1 Samuel 4 were backs to the wall. The Philistines were coming at them, and they were afraid, and they were called to trust God, but they didn't trust him. Instead, they took matters into their own hands, and they took the ark of the covenant, which symbolically held God's presence. They thought, if we only take this into battle with us, then God will surely beat our enemies. And so, like a lucky charm, they thought they could manipulate God and take him into battle and he'd win. But of course, you can't do that with God. We can't come to God on our terms and think he's there to sort things out for us. In fact, we need to come to him on his terms. And so as they went into the battle, they were massively defeated, and the ark, 61, was sent into captivity. His people given over to the sword. Fire consumed their young men, 63. Their maidens had no wedding songs. Their priests put to the sword. Their widows could not weep. That's the story of Israel making up their own way in life, of them going their own way and thinking they could put God where they wanted him. And it ends in despair. It ends without hope, it seems. The happily ever after, if we go about life like that, you see, will always be elusive. Will always be elusive. Just think about it in Oxford terms for a second. What would it take in Oxford for everything to be put right? Even if we just focused on Oxford, forget the world, just this one city. How could we bring about the happy ending if we decided, let's do it. And here we are, 200 people. We'd have to overcome a fair few things, wouldn't we? Loneliness, disappointment, there's a fair bit of that around. Poverty, unfaithfulness, anger, sickness, death. But that means behind the scenes that lots of other things would have to go, you see. Selfishness, not least. And you quickly realise that writing your own story, as Israel found out, just ends up in tragedy. We can't do it because we're not powerful enough. We can't overcome our enemies. And so Israel experienced a time in their national history when it seemed as if God was asleep. Their enemies overran them. They were taken off into exile. And there was nothing they could do about it. But look at 65. Look at 65. And it's tremendous stuff. Actually, take a look for a moment. Take a look down from 65 to 72 and just do this. Every time you see a verb, just make a mental note or a note in your paper. Who's doing the acting? Who's the subject of each verb? Just have a quick look down through 65 to 72. It's God in everyone, isn't it? The Lord awoke, the Lord beat back, the Lord put to shame, the Lord rejected Joseph, he chose, he loved, he built, he established, the Lord does everything. And that's grace. Israel add their sin, and God brings salvation. That is grace. Israel are powerless. They can't beat their enemies. But God can. And so 65, the Lord awoke as from sleep. As a man wakes from the stupor of wine, he beat back his enemies, he put them to everlasting shame. Actually, the Hebrew in this verse is pretty tricky. And so scholars disagree on what might be the meaning here or the picture in mind. I think actually it's better picture not to see the Lord arousing as kind of a drunken man from sleep, like a bear with a sore head, kind of going into and smashing up the kind of next people that he comes across. A better picture is to imagine the wine as fueling a warrior in the battle. So the Lord awakes, and fueled by wine, he goes in to battle the warrior and smashes the enemy. The pictures of the boxer, before the boxing match, he takes a Red Bull or three. And then he goes into the ring, and the other guy doesn't stand a chance. And in fact, there's another thing you might miss in 66. See where it says, he beat back his enemies. Well, actually that reads, the Lord beat the backside of his enemies. They've got no chance. The Lord comes in to fight for his people. Grace means God acts. And grace, as you go on, means he elects, he chooses. He rejected the tents of Joseph. He didn't choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth he established forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him. We all know how human elections work. They had one in Cambridge University just a few weeks ago, if you follow on the news, for the position of Vice Chancellor. And there were a few different people, I think four, up for the nomination. There was Brian Blessed, the comic, and he was the choice of the undergraduate population. There was a lawyer, his name I forget. There was a local grocer, Abdul Aran. And there was another slightly better known grocer, a man by the name of Lord Sainsbury. Now, who do you think won the contest? Well, Lord Sainsbury, clearly. And he got something like 3,000 to 5,000 votes in the first round. Why did he win? Well, the others were kind of fun candidates or interesting choices, but he was the one who could bring most power, most influence, most prestige to the position in the university. He'd already given $82 million to build a new science lab. He was clearly the one who was going to bring most to that role. Is that how God chooses? Is that how God chooses? It's like lining up the team, you know, at the school PE lesson. Do you remember that? Everyone gets in a row, lines up, you have two captains and they select, you know, who's going to be the strongest in my team? And you get picked and you don't want to be the last one. Is that how God chooses his people? You know, he lines all the people in the world up, kind of metaphorically speaking, and says, yeah, I'll have that one, that one, that one. Yeah, they'll make a great church. Well, no. Nothing like the world. You see, for God, election is a function of his grace. Election comes from his grace. He chooses not on the basis of anything that we do, but purely because he loves us. Why does God choose some and not others? Well, the reality is we don't know. But we're told that he loves the world he's made, that he chooses many people from right across the world, every tribe, tongue, language and nation, that he has many more to hear today who will turn to him. His choice is always unexpected. We might have expected him in the first century to choose not from Judah, David, to be his king, but to choose from Ephraim, descended from Joseph. But what happened? Well, that part of God's people, they were punished for their rebellion, and the northern kingdom of Israel went into exile in 722. Instead, God chooses from Judah, and he chooses David. And where does he choose him from? From, you know, the elites of the business world to bring millions to his new project of building a people. He takes him from the sheep pens, from tending sheep. There was a lineup, you see, in Israel. Samuel, the prophet at the time, had come to Jesse and said, Jesse, one of your sons is going to be the king. And Jesse said, okay, I'll get them all in for you. And he brought them in one by one by one. And Samuel said, no, it's not him. No, it's not him. No, it's, and he got to the end of them. And he said to Jesse, do you have any other sons? And David was the one who hadn't even been bothered. He hadn't even bothered to call. He's the greengrocer to be Vice Chancellor of Cambridge. That's how God's choice works. It's all his grace. And as God chose a shepherd, a nobody from the sheep pens to lead his people, he chose another shepherd. And so his son comes on the scene and says, I am the good shepherd. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And that is grace. You see, in our sin, we choose to write another story. We choose to write our own story. God in his grace insists that he will write another one. And so at the end of this psalm, God's grace wins out. It doesn't end in despair. It ends in hope. And it ends with the king who will lead his people with integrity of heart and skillful hands. He shepherds them. God the Father chose the Son to come into the world to pay for sin. God the Son chose willingly to submit to his Father's plan and came in the power of the Spirit. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. The Lord has chosen to lay upon him the iniquity of us all. It's crazy when you think about it, but it's true. God came into the world to be spat on. He was. We spat on God. God came into the world to be mocked and slandered and falsely accused. God chose to come into the world to die on a cross. God chose to suffer to death to bring us to glory. That, you see, should move our hearts. And as that great story moves our hearts, we're moved, you see, to turn away from our own life, our own way, to turn to God. As we rejoice, we repent. As we repent, we rejoice. Tim Keller's coming to Oxford. He's a pastor in New York and written some excellent books engaging our generation with the gospel. He's coming to Oxford in February to speak at a week of events for postgrads, undergrads in the university. This is what he says. Rejoicing in the Bible is so much more than being happy about something. To rejoice is to treasure a thing, to assess its value to you, to reflect on its beauty and importance until your heart rests in it and tastes the sweetness of it, until it relaxes its grip on anything else it thinks it needs. How do you remember? Repent, rejoice, and repeat. Repent, rejoice, repeat. And that repeat, it means repent, rejoice, repent, rejoice, repent, rejoice. Yeah, you just keep on doing it. And as we finish, it has a deeper meaning too. You see, as you read through Psalm 78, there are two kinds of repeating. There's the repeating of the generation who sin. Their wickedness, they repeat it time and time and time and time again. They keep forgetting God. Just turn back, finally, as we close, to the start of Psalm 78. Look at verse 4. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he'd done. He decreed statutes for Jacob, established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the generation yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. There's the generation who repeat the sin, and there's the generations who repeat the story. And the challenge to us, which will we be? Will we be the generation that repeats the sin? Or will we be a generation that repeats the story? Two pictures as we close. First is a picture easy to paint. It's a picture kind of paint by numbers. It's the numbers of the statistics that you hear all the time. The church in this country is in free fall, terminal decline. And that picture says there, yes, less and less young people coming to church, people getting older and older, dying off, church buildings are empty, they're being sold, and within 50 years, Christianity in this country will be a tiny, tiny, tiny speck in a secular country, a secular Western world. In that picture, our generation do little to change anything, really. We come to church Sunday by Sunday and we sing the songs in here, but we don't repeat the story out there. And our Christianity remains basically in the four walls of the church and in our small groups and our Christian friendships, but never breaks the bounds. It's a real challenge, I think, for us. The other picture is a picture of the church, yes, many parts in decline, but many parts growing strongly. Of the gospel bearing fruit and growing and multiplying as it does in that famous passage in Mark 4. Of great fruit and great growth. Growth that starts on the inside as this generation, as we take the gospel to our hearts. As we remember, fueled by what Christ has done in his grace, we repent. Fueled by what Christ has done in his grace, we rejoice. Fueled by what Christ has done in his grace, we speak. We speak to ourselves and remind ourselves every day, rejoice in Christ, soul, rejoice in Christ. We speak to each other and help each other to reorientate our lives around him. And we speak to the world. And we speak to the world, not in the language that we can only understand, but we translate the gospel story into language for our day and our generation. And as we do that, and as we go and speak out there of Christ, speaking with our lips, but also with our lives of all that he has done, we're a generation of faithfulness that leads to generations and generations that follow. Only by Christ's Spirit, only in his strength, all for his glory. Let's pray. Dear Father, fill our hearts and minds with Jesus Christ. It is a marvel that he should choose, as you chose him, to come in humility, to suffer and die, to be mocked and spat on, that we might be saved. Fill our hearts and minds with him, and then turn us to repent, rejoice, repeat his good news in this generation and to all the world. Amen.